Well, Father God, we come before you and we pray that you would bless the teaching of your word, of Jesus, who... Lord, I ask that you would point out any unclean thing in us, Lord, and help us to be more and more in line with your Son, Jesus. Amen. So our capstone verses we've gone through James, and aren't we excited to wrap up James today? No. Well, our capstone verse from chapter 4, verse 8 is, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And we'll be reading from James 13 to the end of the chapter. But James, throughout, you know, last time we talked about being steadfast in suffering. And we talked about the distraction of envying those who are better off than us. And not grumbling as believers when we're going through this, not letting discord and discontention get into our practice of worship when we meet together. But the main idea that James closed out with was, you know, to be the kind of person who's ready for the judge, Jesus, when he comes back. And that is a sobering thought. We talked about humbling ourselves. And I closed out last time saying how humbling of the heart is the first step in times of suffering to how we seek relief. You know, when we're waiting on the Lord for his provision and on his timing, we're saying we're trusting him to provide. We're not demanding him to provide. And that's a humbling exercise, right? It's being still and knowing that he is God. That's the act of a humble heart. So then when we've reached that point, we closed out at chapter 4 with our hearts humbled. That's when we're able to find true relief from our suffering. If it's caused by evil treatment, persecution, it's really finding our hearts in that humble position. There we can seek God's grace and comfort through prayer. And it's important to remember that when James wrote this epistle, as we discussed early on, there was no scripture quite yet written about Jesus. The Gospels hadn't been written yet. All the prophecies had been fulfilled, but James himself and Peter and the other apostles were giving oral accounts, eyewitness testimony. That's how they preached. That's what they said. So there was really no clear doctrine on the life and teaching of Jesus and how to live. Like, Romans hadn't been written yet, and Hebrews would come later. But at this time, believers were receiving this teaching from the followers of Jesus. So the issue was not necessarily knowledge of who Jesus is, but understanding in light of who Jesus is, this is how I'm supposed to live my life and conduct myself. So let's read over this and then we'll dive in. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. There's no real farewell from James. There's no real anything. It's just, if you bring someone back from their wandering, you should know that you're saving his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Looking at verse 13, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. And is anyone cheerful, let him praise. Throughout the whole refrain of James, it's in the good times and bad, turn to God. Right? If it's good times, if it's bad times, God is inviting you to his grace, continually extending his invitation for you to experience our hearts or his heart. But our hearts are the ones that are desperately wicked, right? It's our hearts that neglect the Spirit of God. You know, we're in a hard season right now, and it's easy for me to not be humble in prayer. It's easy to go to that disheartened state or that despair. And I've learned to take those concerns to the Lord in prayer and trust him that he will lead me through all things for my good. But in times of plenty and provision, it's even easier to forget the Lord. It's even easier to forget where the prosperity is being supplied from, right? Because what needs do you really have? You know, I can meet all my own needs right here, right now. So I don't really have the thought of talking to God. But James says, no, you should be singing praises, that you're not in the valley, that you're on the mountaintop, that you can experience God's grace. Right, so we should be reminding of ourselves, especially in those seasons, that, oh, this is the grace I prayed for. It's finally here. Thank the Lord that it's finally here. So, when we make it out of suffering, yes, remember to be cheerful. Remember that your testimonies that you collect in these valley seasons are to help encourage others who are struggling. Right? You can say to the person who's struggling, don't give up, don't give in, hold fast, because God is going to pull through this. Let's look at this healing that James talks about. You know, I say healing, really it's restoration. In verse 14, if any among you sick, let him call on the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord Jesus, or in the name of the Lord. You know, this passage has been twisted quite a lot throughout church history to be somewhat of a formula, that if somebody is infirmed or going through a hard time, you pray, elders come, anoint with oil, confession of sins, all these things. And I don't want to lay any sort of formula out for you, because it's not a pattern of steps, the right steps to do to see and experience healing and breakthrough. Only God is really in charge of that. And thinking of this as some kind of formula, it really leaves God out and says, oh, God, you don't really have authority over this situation, because here, you should follow my spell, if it were. It really gets into a pagan way of treating God. But let's break down this passage, because we're going to see how this sets up confession of sin. The sick. Some of you might have afflicted in your translations. And the Greek word is the asnethesteo. I'm probably not saying that right. But anyway, it means ill, but it also means weak. And you can see it's a word used throughout the New Testament. It's used in Romans, Acts, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and it means afflicted. It means weak in faith. It means the doubting. It means distressed. And it means needy. So really, it has a broader interpretation than just afflicted. It's folks who are struggling on a deep level, especially those who are weak in their faith. And James is identifying those whose suffering has taken on a deeper level of affliction, right? They are under incredible evil treatment by people, incredible persecution, and they feel like they can't bear it any longer, right? They're about to lose their faith. Now, we believe as a church that God heals the sick. And I've certainly seen God answer those prayers for healing immediately and over time. And we've seen people, you know, like Irene in the hospital, and we pray and she gets up out of her bed and she's good to go. So these healings do happen, but they happen and are effective when they're done in partnership with God's will and are done to give him glory. Many times we go through sickness and we don't see the healing right away that we prayed for. But we have that physical infirmity that we're carrying with us for maybe the rest of our lives. Like Paul, who had the thorn in his flesh, and he prayed 3 times. And God had to say, no, it's in your weakness is my strength made manifest. We go through these seasons of sickness. As Paul was humbled, so we too can be humbled and seek God's grace in them. But the afflicted person, they're about to lose hope that God's grace will come. So James urges that person, you know, call on your spiritual teachers, call on your spiritual elders to come help you in this trial that you're going with. And what's the help that he provides? Well, the elders, these men who are called to lead people, and they're gifted by the Holy Spirit with that office, if you will. It's a gift to the church to be teachers of the word. It's a tremendous burden for what you end up walking with people through. But these men are gifted with a special measure of, I don't want to say connection, but they have a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they're men who have a maturity of faith. And I think it's that maturity of faith that comes that allows them to have that unity with the Holy Spirit that provides that special outpouring. But God has refined these men so they can speak with godly wisdom that they have learned through their own trials. They can speak through their own trials, the godly wisdom that they have absorbed and applied to their life to that hurting person. And you know, as believers, we should really not discount that when we come together to lay hands on one another, when we do our group prayer times, or when you go to visit someone in the hospital, there is a really special anointing of the Holy Spirit. I can't really put it into words, but it is a palpable outpouring when we lay our hands on the sick in the hospital bed, when someone is just about to break down and their only recourse is to ask for help from their church, emotionally or physically, whatever it is. There's heartfelt prayers there. There's deeper levels of intimacy there. There's just that laying on of hands on that hurting soul has a far greater impact, at least in my experience, than just on Zoom, you know, when we do our prayers that way. You know, my mom has Tuesday morning Bible studies. Yeah. And I do think they're effective. And I know that if my mom and Don and Patty and everybody else could meet physically, they would. But it's just an impossibility. But here they meet digitally and there's still a special outpouring of the Spirit. But I do believe that if you all were able to get to that point, I pray one day we will. We just see so much breakthrough from the Lord. But that's the elders. That's their prayer. The oil that's mentioned, you know, this can be kind of in our modern day kind of hard to understand. We can understand coming to somebody for advice, but the anointing of oil and all of that, that just seems really far-fetched and out of place. And it's tough to say if James is using a symbol here or if part of what he's describing is a medical treatment for someone who's been beaten through persecution. That was one of the treatments was, you know, honey and oil, wrapping in gauze, making sure that you kept out all the, you know, gunky germs and everything. They didn't know about germs back then. They just knew that if you wrapped it in fine oil or honey, it kept the infection away. But today we know that something in that had an antiseptic quality. But the oil here, even though we anoint folks here at New Covenant with oil, the oil is not the mechanism for the answered prayer. It's not even a mechanism for receiving grace and healing. It's important to keep that in mind. And I think it's best to think about the oil as a symbol representing the covering of the eldership. The submission of that individual to church leadership, right? When a member comes to us and with a need and asks for prayer, it's not asked in isolation. Okay. The member is acknowledging the headship of the elders, of the pastors. And that member is saying, as my spiritual headship, please help my weak faith. Please help my lack. And when that member agrees to that anointing process, that member is agreeing to the structure, is agreeing to the authority that God has placed over them. And they're trusting God with it. So it's actually a humbling process when, as the elders, we come and say, okay, would you allow us to anoint you with oil? We're going to anoint you with oil. And the person says, yes. Your yes just isn't, oh yeah, they're going to put, you know, gook on my face and they're going to pray for me. It's the deeper meaning of that is, yes, as a member of this church, I am humbling myself to your spiritual authority. And we don't think about that. It just can fly right by us. But the oil also represents not only submission to that authority, but that covering over that person. And it's that encouragement, that comfort, that strengthening of faith that the elders are wrapping that person up with. And lastly, this whole process of anointing with oil, not only is it a submission thing of the heart of the one asking for prayer and a sign of the elders' encouragement, but it's also a signifying event. The anointing with oil, that action, marks a special moment in time where you sought God's grace. Because it's unlikely that your affliction will immediately end. It's unlikely that whatever hardship you're going through will immediately be resolved, right? So the event of the anointing with oil, that's to remind you that you're not alone. Because what the enemy is going to want to do as soon as you walk out those doors is he's going to start throwing stuff at you to try to make you forget what just happened 5 seconds ago. That you were prayed for, that you were lifted up, that you submitted yourselves to spiritual authority, which is a good thing, and that you are covered by that authority. He wants to make you immediately forget that you're alone. So having that residue on your forehead when you look at yourself in the mirror is that reminder, oh yeah, I've been covered. God has got this. I have entrusted my trials to the Lord. Let's look at verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. You know, again, this isn't some sort of incantation. This isn't sort of a specifically worded prayer. The prayer of faith is simply just what the elders have offered up to the Lord in faith. In faith that we will see the Lord move. And the elders are taking your trial, your affliction, and coming together in agreement and submitting that issue to the Lord on your behalf. That's called intercession. So this act of coming before the eldership, it's a number of things. It's accomplishing multiple things. That's very much how our Lord works, right? Rarely do we pray for something to happen and just that specific thing happens. It's usually a whole sphere of things that we never even thought would happen. I'll give a brief example. You know, we, Caitlin and I have a friend who I was a neighbor of mine who lived out in Fauquier County. And it was shortly after we got married, she and her husband got married. And they were married for about, I think, like 6 months, right? And he passed away suddenly. And this was just the love of her life. And I think I might have mentioned this before. But for about, I want to say, maybe like 8 or so months, God just pressed on my heart to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. Just for her. I didn't know why, not just for comfort, but I just things I can't even remember. I was constantly lifting her up in prayer. And then one day, I saw a Facebook post of a sonogram that she had done, and she was carrying twins. And she has raised those boys by herself. I believe while she's still running her own contracting business, just, but I, and I had to tell her that. I'm like, I just want you to know, you've been lifted up in prayer. You have never been alone throughout this whole process. And we don't know the reasons why we offer these prayers, but God accomplishes so much more than we can expect. And even in this whole coming to the elders, it's our humbling, it's our covering by the elders and the intercession of our needs to the Father. So this time of intercession, it can be filled with prophetic words, words of acknowledgement, or words of knowledge and words of encouragement. But all of that, even healing, all of that is meant to restore the weak faith of that believer. It's to lift that person up, right? Because this was a person who's admitted, my faith is about to fail. I'm about to fall here, and I don't want to. So, and then we get into confession of sins. And this does have an important part to play in this, right? It's mentioned in verse 15 and 16. And I think it's fair to say that coming to the eldership includes this confession of sin. And this is scary because we don't like to air out our dirty laundry. But so often we go through trials, we go through hardship because of our own sin, because of our own missteps. You know, we're going to face one this afternoon. My car got towed last night,
Uh-oh.
and it's my fault completely. I was driving a friend to go somewhere, and it was a long drive, and we have a new hang tag that hangs down like 3 inches lower, so my visibility is like I was constantly doing this around the hang tag, and so I just flipped it up, and it's about 3 hours of driving back and forth, and I finally get home, and I'm like, oh, I'm gonna go in and eat dinner. Forgot to flip the hang tag back down. So, hardship, my fault. Count it all joy. Learned a lesson. And I get to go minister to the parking tow truck lady who, as we heard over the phone, needs to experience some grace. So, we're gonna count that joy. But you know, these trials, they happen a lot of times because we mess up. And if we want breakthrough, you know, we can't pretend that our actions don't have consequences, right? That they're unrelated from the trial that we might be going through. Sometimes they are unrelated. Sometimes it's just straight on persecution. Somebody in the office doesn't like the fact that we pray to Jesus. They wouldn't mind if you prayed to any other name, but to Jesus, they got a problem with, right? And often there's a complaining spirit or fears that God wants us to surrender. So that's why we come to confess, because we want to remove any barrier from our heart that would hinder God's grace and his presence from being poured out. So James says, confess those things, because worrying, anxiety, complaining, acting on your fear, those are sins. Because it's saying what I have right now, what God has blessed me with right now is not good enough. I want something else. Whatever it is. So when you come before the elders, this is the prescription to lay those things down. They are hurting you from experiencing God's grace, from his presence. And sins can only be forgiven when they're repented of, when they're confessed, when they're laid out. So the forgiving of sins, it doesn't come from the elders. We confess them to the elders, but the forgiveness comes from God. The reason why they're confessed to the elders is because they are things that we're holding in our heart secretly. And the devil loves to work in secret. He loves to work in rush, as my wife has shown me, and he loves to work in secret. He loves to make you feel like, oh, you have to get this thing done now, otherwise the opportunity is going to leave, but you don't know what's going to happen. And then he loves to make you feel like, oh, no, you can't tell anybody this. You can't show anybody this. What are they going to think of you? Think of all the shame you're going to feel. You don't tell anybody that. And so what happens? It never gets dragged out into the light. And so it continues to hold power over the believer. That's why you have sin addictions. It's because these things aren't laid out before God and before a loving eldership, as we just said, who wants to cover you and support you, encourage you, see you grow, see you mature in your faith, so that way you may be edified, so that way you may be effective for God's kingdom. James says, confess these things so they can be forgiven. And an elder who we confess to, they're going to pray over that. They're going to ask you, they're going to lead you through that prayer to repent, but they're helping you acknowledge your act of repentance, all right? And it's a special moment of encouragement from an earthly father or brother where the Spirit participates in our cleansing from all unrighteousness, right? Especially if you feel like your faith is weak. Remember, the promise of Scripture is where two or more gathered in his name, there he is also. If you're gathered in his name, especially for something as precious as that, you know the Holy Spirit's there, right? Because if you do it in secret, there's that doubt in your mind, like, is God really here? Does he hear me about this? But when you're with another spiritual leader and that person walks you through that, it's a very powerful moment. And that's what breaks the power of hidden sin, is because we're dragging it out into the light. And there's no judgment. It's only grace. It's only forgiveness. Because as someone who's walked through a lot of missteps, I know that God had to shepherd me through those things. And it was only for the support of other men that I was able to get through those times. So when we have that hurting believer coming before that loving elder who anoints with oil, that symbol of covering and of submission, that shows that heart has been humbled, that shows that that person has released and repented of those sins, we make room for God to move. And God says, yeah, you're going to be raised up then. You're going to be raised up. Not that your affliction might be over, but there's a raising up that my faith is renewed. I'm restored in a way that I can't describe. I've been empowered to walk through this season walking in grace. Right? And it's not a formula. It's positioning of the heart. That's all it is. It's not a formula. It's not an incantation. I am just submitting my heart to God's will under the submission of the eldership to receive his grace. I'm laying bare my heart so the enemy can no longer tempt me with these things, because that's where his power is. His power is in secret. When we've done that, God can pour out his grace. Looking at verse 17 and 18. We're looking at a righteous man here, okay? The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I'll stop right there for a second. The goal of confessing your sins, all right, is to turn from them so you can walk in righteousness. The goal of confessing your sins is to be righteous, right? We want to be righteous. We don't want to be unrighteous because that's where all the burdens are. That's where death is. That's no fun. So the goal of confession is so we can live as righteous people, the people we were created to be, so we can experience God's grace. What we see, though, is as I have confessed these sins, as I have come before other righteous men, and I've confessed these sins, I become righteous. I'm walking righteously. There's a process to that. Not only do I just become a righteous man or woman, but now my prayers can help somebody else. Right? The prayers of a righteous person has great power as it's working. If I've confessed my sins and I agree to live rightly and I become righteous, guess what? My prayers have great power. So now I can walk with somebody else who's struggling. Right? They might need somebody to lean on and confess something to. And when they do, they become righteous so that they can help somebody else. It's really important to see this because it says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What did Elijah do? You know, Edwin spoke on Elijah 2 weeks ago, I think it was. And he covered how this very part of scripture where Elijah prayed and the rains held back. And he eventually raised up a woman, the widow's son. And then he defeats the prophet of Baal with, you know, the Lord calling down fire from heaven. And then he prays and sees the rains come. And then Jezebel says, I want him dead. And then he gets afraid. Well, that's a pretty natural human reaction, right? You see, and we see that all throughout, like the New Testament with the Israelites coming out of Egypt, seeing all the power of God poured out. And then the second they get to the foot of the mountain and Moses is gone for 2 minutes, they're like, you know what? We really need something shiny to be our God. Golden calf. But, right, isn't that just like a nature like ours, though? Right? God provided to Elijah, did all of these things, and then when the fear of death comes, oh man, we just turn the other way. Right? But I see that in myself. I've seen God move time and time again, and it's only been because I've seen him move that I didn't freak out as much this time. I still freaked out a little bit. But that's the nature like ours. He's not a man of noble birth, or he wasn't rich. I'm not noble. I'm not rich. But I could be righteous as Jesus was righteous. I can confess my sins. I can go to a brother and ask for help. See, God knows our weaknesses, right? We don't have to pretend to be strong. We can take our fears to him instead of acting on them or worrying about them or complaining about them. That's how you remain faithful in a trial and keep yourself from sinning, is you go straight to him. That's what Elijah did. Yeah, he ran, but he still called upon the Lord. Lord, am I the only one? And no, I've hidden several hundred other prophets. You're not the only one. Right. And it's because we've kept ourselves in that place, that right relationship with the Lord, that we can easily see God's grace at work in our lives. And we can see it at work in other people. We can see it availing much. A righteous person has great power when they pray because there is nothing keeping them from seeing God's love poured out, seeing God's grace move through them. There's nothing that will stop the flow of God's power when we keep our heart in that place of humble submission, just ready to walk in his righteousness and turning from sin. I think I've hit on that enough. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You know, one of the greatest powers that we can partner with God in is seeing a wandering soul come back to faith. Saving that soul from death. That is a great power that we get to partner with God in. And sometimes the trial or the suffering is too much, and that believer, they give up. They, in the face of persecution, they renounce their faith. In the case of a death of a child or a loved one, they turn away. They can't handle it. But God can save those souls through the works of our ministry, through our efforts. Right? There's a sense of urgency here. It's James's final call to action. Remember, he doesn't say goodbye. He doesn't, like Paul, say, oh, tell so-and-so I want my cloak, and tell them and this, I miss them and I love them. He just says, here's what you got to do, because time is short. He says, let him know. Let that believer know. Right? You're saving a soul. You're helping cover a multitude of sins. That's urgent, because that person, you're saving a soul from death. We should be about that, right? There's the sense that because you have experienced God's grace, you have become a righteous person, right? You have become a person who has submitted their heart to the elders, and you are covered by a spiritual covering. You're walking in righteousness. Because you have experienced that grace, go and show others how to do the same. Get out there. Go find your brothers who have turned away from the truth and explain to them that, look, you're concerned about their soul. You don't want to see them die. And they might resist you, probably will resist you. But when you're walking in righteousness and God's grace, that's all that comes out of your mouth. Like if you pray to the Lord before you enter that conversation, Lord, give me the words to say, oh, he will. This covering of sins, it's brings to light, you know, Proverbs 10:12, which says, love covers a multitude of sin and hatred proclaims them, right? Our love for God can lead to the covering of other people's sin. Why? Because our love for God is expressed through our love of other people that he created in his image. Isn't that amazing? And that's all just God's power just flowing through us. Just grace upon grace. That's the joy that James was calling about in chapter 1. You know, and I heard a brief message on wandering, and it really aligned with this passage of scripture. You know, Isaiah 53:6, which is one of my favorite passages of all scripture. Isaiah 53 talking about, you know, prophesying Jesus coming. And 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, we know that Christ paid a heavy, heavy cost for our sins, our iniquity. I love that verse because it points it out, and it's like, yeah, we like sheep have wandered away. You know, sheep are dumb. They are dumb. They are frightful, skittish creatures. They will fall over and can't get back up sometimes. They're cute. We're cute, but we're not very smart, folks. Like, we're not. Let's be honest. We make the same mistake again and again. It happens. But you know Isaiah 53:7? Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus faced the beatings, the mockeries. He spat in his face. I don't know. My son accidentally spat in my face last night. It was gross. Playtime was over. I'm sorry, buddy. I just can't take that. You got to be careful. You know, but when you face those insults, Jesus didn't say a word. And I don't think he, I mean, he was stripped of everything. He was stripped of his honor. He was stripped of his comfort. He was stripped of his very life. And not a, why are you persecuting me unjustly? I mean, he could have called down angels, but not a word. And I don't think that it's a mistake that we are identified as the lost sheep. But he is identified routinely throughout Scripture as the perfect lamb, whose sacrifice will take away the sins of the world. Right? God is saying, hey, you know, even though they're prone to wander, they're dumb and frightful and dirty, I'm going to identify myself with them. I'm going to walk with them. What grace. And then we as Christians, we thank the Lord for that sacrifice, that he identified with us, the weak ones, and took on our sins. And then we have faith in him, and we put our trust in him, and we call ourselves Christians, little Christs, Jesus followers. But we forget that even though we proclaim we want to be like Christ, then what we're really saying is, yes, we're going to face persecution the same way Jesus did, without complaint. Right? With that same patient endurance, letting the shearers collect the wool without resistance. Right? Sheep, they really have nothing to reward their master's love and care other than their wool. Maybe some meat at the end of their life, but their wool is given in exchange for all of the loving care that their shepherd, their master provides. So if God calls us to a season of suffering, then we face the shears with faithful obedience, right? Letting those shears remove what they need to remove. Family, the job, the finances, whatever it is, your good name, the shears come, and they come at the perfect time, always at the perfect time. It's so hard for us to understand that, because getting shorn is uncomfortable. The sheep gets flipped upright and gets the arm raised, this, that, and it's before it knows it, it's like, woo. It's chilly out almost. Right? But the shears come at the perfect time. Your trials come at the perfect time for your benefit, whether it's hard to realize or not. Because how cruel would it be if the sheep was shorn in the dead of winter? It's got nothing to keep it warm. How cruel would it be if it was shorn at the end of summer, having to go through all of summer, just hot, heavy. I don't get to frolic. I don't get to play. I just got to waddle. Right? They come at the perfect time because, believe it or not, your blessings, if you held on to them longer, would turn into a curse. What God has given you, if you don't let him take it away in his time, it will be corrupted. It will turn sour. Blessings often grow stale. So what God does is he shears them away. He cuts them away for your benefit. Me, dumb sheep, don't understand. Do I trust the shepherd? I'm going to have to. Because that's my faithful obedience. That's my reward. What else do I have to offer? Nothing much, really. So when the wealth that I thought would be my stability dries up, when my family is taken too early, I just have to trust that his ways are higher than my ways. And my thoughts are not his thoughts. And so in faithful obedience, shear me. Lord, whatever you need to take off, take it off. You know the timing better than I do. Because if you fight against the shears, you prolong the collection, and you might get cut. You're going to make it more uncomfortable for yourselves, right? The other thing, too, is you can't be angry at the shears, right? I can't be angry at the decision makers of my company for making whatever decision they made. Why? Well, they're instruments in the hands of the master. That puts things in a new perspective, right? Am I going to get mad at the guy who towed my truck or my car? No. He is just an instrument in the hands of the master. It's me own dumb fault. Forgot to flip the hang tag down. Right, when God's correction comes, you don't let yourself get offended with people. Because he is using them to collect your wool. He's using them to correct your behavior from what weighs you down. We get upset when we go through times of trial because what we think of as comfort is being taken away, but God is saying, no, your true comfort should be in me. And you know, I heard this too. The shepherds, when sheep are really dirty, like they've been in the hill country for all season, they get filthy. So what they'll do is they'll walk these sheep through wash basins, big old tubs of things. I don't know if you've ever seen them. They have them for cows too. But they'll like swish the sheep in there and the sheep's just getting bounced around and wet and wool's getting soggy and everything else. And all the gunk is left behind in there. But the water comes up to their heads and it doesn't go any further. They don't drown. That might be the fear. Have you ever asked God to wash you when you're going through a trial? When it feels like your head's about to go under? Have you ever asked God to make your hardship holy? Your trial holy. Oh man, that convicted me when I heard that this week. It's like, no, like, I don't know how many weeks left I have in this season, Lord. But I want it to be holy and glorify you because your grace is more than I can ever ask for. Like many of us, we might not be able to glorify God in any sort of spectacular way. Like I get it. God has blessed me with the ability to sing and play guitar. And that's cool. And I don't know how, I don't really even think I sound that great. And for some reason, you all keep inviting me back up here. But some of us may not have anything else to offer the Lord except quiet obedience and seeking to let our trials be holy, pleasing sacrifices to God. That's better than anything I could do up here. I could say from here that quiet, faithful, patient endurance that the Lord showed as he carried his cross, he wants us to show. When he says, take up your cross daily, that's what he means. So as you go through that process, remember, I can ask God to make it holy because that's the best piece of wool I can offer back to him for his love and care for me when I was on the mountaintop, right before I was shorn. We have been so loved, and the multitude of our sins are covered. We should be wanting to invite other people into that grace constantly. In our prayer time, when we're in the trial, in our cheerful time, when we need to give him praise, inviting those into his grace. Because we've been so loved. So let those trials be holy. So what we have seen in James is those who have professed faith in God and his grace through Christ Jesus should be faithful to the end, no matter what. And it's hard. But God refines us. He takes away the things that we don't need, that wool that weighs us down. God has been so unfailingly faithful to us that we should remain the same to him. Not double-minded. Not speaking blessings and cursings out of the same mouth. Others will see how we conduct ourselves during the seasons, these trials. It's going to be evident. They're going to see what we do and how we act. They're going to see our hearts whether we like it or not. So if they see a believer who's grumbling and complaining and acting as the world would act instead of looking to God, then they're not going to be convinced to turn to God. If they don't see a believer who's walking through these trials with holiness, then are they really going to want to taste the holy God? They're going to die in their sins. So, really, without afflictions, without sufferings, we wouldn't know the all-surpassing grace of God, and we would never be able to invite others to experience it for themselves. And that's James. Lord, I thank you for leading us through this journey. I thank you for walking us through and showing us who you are in the midst of this. Lord, as we come before you again for a brief time of worship, I pray that you would bless us and help us to fixate on you. In Jesus' name, amen.